Well, as you may have seen in contact, this is Jenny and my last week with you in the morning here, visiting you in the morning, which is a great sadness to us because you've been a great encouragement to us as we visited you periodically during the year. Ridley is a bit of a hub of people around the diocese, and so I'm always talking to people, different people, and they ask me, one of the most common questions I get asked is, where are you doing your placement this year and how is it going? And it's been a great joy to me this year to be able to say, well, I'm at St. Alfred's at Blackburn North, and it's just a really healthy church. And I tell them about how you hear the Word of God preached faithfully week in, week out, and that you're eager to hear it. And I tell them that you are not just hearers of the Word, but doers. And I tell them about the way you love each other and the way you pour out generosity for the church. And what an impression that's made on me. I tell them about the leadership that Peter gives you and the great supervision he's given me, and about the field committee that he's organized for me and how wise and helpful and kind they were to me during some difficult times this year. So it's a privilege for me, I feel, to be part of the ministry of God's word in this congregation where you listen to it so well. And so let's pray now as we come to that time of the service. Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I ask that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Well, one of the most difficult tasks of being a preacher is when you get asked to preach on passages that have been done a lot. There aren't many passages that have been done more in the Bible than the first couple of chapters of Luke. So when I got my email from Peter and he said, I just want you to preach on good news for Mary, Luke 1, 26 to 38, I thought, oh, what on earth am I going to say? These heavily trodden passages have a peculiar effect on preachers because they know that if they just say the same old thing, the same old way, people will fall asleep. So they try to find a juicy new angle on the story to sort of get people back into it. As one way of preaching a well-worn passage, which you may have heard, is to retell the story from another character's perspective. What would it be like to be Gabriel? What would it be like to be Mary or Joseph hearing Mary tell him about this story? What would it be like to be Jesus getting conceived by the Holy Spirit? All these things can be great opportunities for imagination, but they tend to add things to the Bible that it doesn't say. And gradually those additions gain a sort of authenticity in the popular imagination, which is all good for preachers because it creates an opportunity for another type of sermon, the debunking sermon. This type of sermon talks about all the things that we think the Bible says, which it doesn't actually say. It tells us that we don't know how many wise men there were, or that Santa Claus wasn't present at the manger, or that Mary didn't have a big dinner plate behind her head. And then once the preachers have scratched back years and years of accumulated mythology, we can set about building on a whole new set of barnacles for the next generation of preachers to work on. And on the Christmas preaching goes, adding to the story, peeling back additions to the story, trying to be interesting by saying something other than the Bible. Somehow in all this adding and subtracting, the best question of all is often left aside. It is simply this: what is Luke trying to say? In other words, why has Luke told us this story at this point in his story of Jesus' life? How does it fit with the rest of his stories? And what impact should it have on his readers? Well, let's proceed to look for clues. In general, of course, we know why Luke wrote the whole book of Luke, and indeed the book of Acts. He tells us in verses 1 to 4. He has carefully investigated and written down the events of Jesus' life, done meticulous historical research. It looks like he's possibly even talked to Mary herself. So that a chap who we don't know, named Theophilus, can have confidence about the things he's already been taught. Luke doesn't tell us yet what Theophilus had been taught, so we have to piece it together from the story to come. So immediately we're spun into the lives of a priest, a Jewish priest and his wife named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly people who carefully observed God's commandments, but like quite a number of godly women before her, Elizabeth was barren. You might remember from our Genesis series, it's like Abraham's wife Sarah, like Isaac's wife Rebekah, like the mother of Joseph, Jacob's wife Rachel. Also, she's like the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, and Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. All these mothers of key figures in God's plan had been unable to have children. Elizabeth felt her barrenness keenly, we can see in the story, as a great sadness and as a social humiliation. Elizabeth and Zechariah had been praying for many years for a child, but now we're getting too old to expect an answer to such a prayer. And then suddenly, while Zechariah was in the middle of priestly duties in the temple, the angel Gabriel, who normally stands at the throne of God, in the presence of God, the angel Gabriel appeared before him. Zechariah was afraid, but told not to fear, that they would be lifted up and have their disgrace taken away, for they would have a son. And not just any son. This son would be special, a prophet, in fact, the promised prophet, like Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord. Zechariah was told what to name him, John. And then Zechariah asked the angel a question which expressed disbelief. For that we see he was made mute until the fulfillment of what was promised. And so Zechariah is unable to praise God appropriately for what has happened. Today's story, which David read to us so well, is the next thing. The two announcement stories, the announcement to Zechariah and the announcement to Mary, neatly parallel each other, which tells us that we are supposed to compare and contrast them. So while Mary is doing her daily business at home, the angel Gabriel appeared before her. Mary was afraid, but told not to fear, for she would be lifted up by God. She would have a son. And not just any son. He would be not even just a prophet. He would be son of the Most High, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel forever and ever. Mary responded to this declaration by asking the angel a question, but her question expressed belief. Where Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I know this will happen?" Mary asked, "How is it going to happen?" Zechariah asked a question about the reliability of the message, but Mary asked a question that assumed the reliability of the message. Mary's question allows Gabriel to explain that the Holy Spirit would cause her to conceive without sexual intercourse, so that the son she bore would be truly, in a remarkable sense, the Son of God. Mary expressed a humble trust in the angel's announcement. Verse 38, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be done with me according to your word." It's because of that belief that Mary has, that simple, humble trust, that Elizabeth says in verse 45, she is blessed. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And so Mary, although she received the second announcement, is able to utter the first appropriate response, the first hymn of praise to God from a lowly person lifted up by Jesus. It really is a touching story. It's long been a favourite with artists. Since at least the 5th century AD, artists have been trying to represent this scene in picture. Art is important because it functions as a sort of visual interpretation of the story, like a visual sermon on the text. It's quite telling to look at how an artist imagines the scene and to compare it with Luke's story. There are lots of things I could talk about, but I want to focus on one theme in particular. This picture up here is from a 12th century icon. It's typical of many early attempts, indeed going right back to the 5th century that we have, in that Mary is depicted sitting on a throne. She looks like a queen, and the angel Gabriel is in a sort of servant or advisor position to her. Moving on to the Renaissance, we have a Botticelli. Again, Mary, you can see, is living quite well in a palace, with royal garments. Gabriel appears like a servant. He's on his knees before a sort of graciously diffident queen. There's one great difficulty facing an artist trying to show us the Annunciation, show us this story. In the biblical story, the central point is the announcement itself, the content of the announcement, but those are words, and it's very hard to capture that on a picture. So Fra Angelico made a valiant attempt to get over this with this painting. I don't know if you can see, but there are little bits of what look like tape coming out of the angel's mouth, and he's actually written the words of the announcement onto his painting. It's an early attempt at a speech balloon. But notice, again, Fra Angelico has given quite a wealthy setting for Mary there. Contrast this to a later attempt by the same artist, which is painted a fresco painted on a wall in a cloister. And it's much simpler, and he's tried to capture there that Mary's humbler circumstances, her simpler attire, the monk in the background, and Mary, notice, is actually kneeling before Gabriel, not the other way around. I think perhaps the feeling of the original scene is best captured by Henry Tanner. You see, all those portrayals of Mary's story that depict Mary in grand settings, like a queen or a wealthy woman, we'd hardly recognise this little girl of Luke chapter 1. But notice here how basic her circumstances are, how young she looks. Gabriel is really just an intimidating blaze of glory on the side, and Mary is timid and respectful. How we get from this little woman to someone that so many artists can only think of in queenly terms is the wonder, I think, of the gospel. We see throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's one of his main themes, that everything is being turned upside down. This lowly village girl, Mary, will bear the greatest man of all, the Son of God. This turning things upside down doesn't wait for Jesus' earthly ministry. It starts from these early stories. We see it in Elizabeth's pregnancy, taking away her disgrace. We see it in the angels announcing Jesus' birth to shepherds, of all people. We see it in the pathetic stable where Jesus is born, the King of Kings. We hear it when Simeon prophesies about Jesus, this child is destined for the rising and falling of many in Israel. We see it in Jesus' claim of Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release for the captives, to let the oppressed go free. We see this turning upside down when Jesus delivers demoniacs and heals lepers and forgives the sins of paralytic men and hemorrhaging women. We see it in the lackluster disciples that Jesus chose and the glossy disciples he turned away. We see it in Jesus' willingness to heal on the Sabbath, and we hear it when Jesus delivers the sermon on the plain in Luke 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And I'm only a quarter of the way through the book. On and on it goes. Everything turning upside down. God is choosing what is low and despised in the world. Things that are not. To reduce to nothing the things that are. Friends, from Luke's perspective, the point of this passage that David read to us is to announce Jesus' birth. But more than that, it's to announce Jesus' birth in a particular way that resonates with the rest of the story. With this baby, with this Son of God about to arrive, everything will be turned upside down. The lowly will be raised up and the rich brought low. It's good news for Mary. It's good news for Mary because in her womb, God's grace, God's kingdom, is blazing a trail into the world. And she is the first to benefit. She becomes a prototype, if you like, the first of many, a humble peasant girl raised up and immediately rendered unforgettable to the world. She's the first recipient of God's exaltation through Jesus Christ. The first to believe the gospel. And she knows it. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. It is good news for Mary, but it's not only good news for Mary. It's good news for all of the lowly and humble to come who will accept that God wants to be gracious to them and be made instruments of his will, useful in his work of salvation, as God gives each of them a role. So we see even in the way Jesus is announced, in the way he is conceived, he is already achieving the things that he will be doing for the rest of his life, turning things upside down, changing expectations of what God values and what kind of people God values. Beginning with his own mother, in his own conception, Jesus has taken completely ordinary people and chosen them for great things. How much would we lose, then, if we wrote a little preamble to the Mary story about how great she was beforehand? It would completely ruin the point. It runs against the whole gospel story. If we claim that Mary was in a special category before this event, as though she must have been sinless or somehow had made herself worthy or good enough to deserve to carry the Messiah in her womb. If she was so remarkable before this happened, then the gospel story starts with a Jesus for the spotless, totally at odds with the man he becomes. Throughout the gospel, Jesus goes for the sinner, for the broken. He proclaims a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not a club for those already worthy of God. Mary is a person worthy of our reflection, a person to be remembered as a template of faith, as a beginning point of new grace. She's, in a sense, a source of hope for Christians, but we do not hope in her as though she can do anything for us, but in Jesus. Because beginning with Mary, Jesus started turning our world upside down. there's a risk in so emphasizing this theme of turning the world upside down and liberating people from oppression that's becoming increasingly common, both in the academic world among theologians and in the churches themselves. What happens is people separate this gospel of reversal, of liberation from oppression, from the way God says he is going to achieve it. Some people take the gospel of reversal as though it were the whole of the gospel, that all we need to achieve is reversal and liberation, and then the gospel will be fulfilled. They argue, as long as we are setting captives free and liberating oppressed people, helping them to rise up against their oppressors, we are carrying on the mission of the church. So one of the most influential theologians of the last 50 years, Jürgen Moltmann, said, "The mission of the church is not to convert people to the Christian religion, but to plant the seeds of liberation in the hearts and minds of the oppressed." The mission of the church is not to convert people to the Christian religion, but to plant the seeds of liberation in the hearts and minds of the oppressed. Friends, liberation may be a wonderful thing, but liberation without Christianity, liberation without Christ, more to the point, is nothing at all. It will not work. The Christian gospel is not that God wants to liberate you by making you king of the people who were your lords. It's that God wants to liberate you by making Jesus king of everybody. You see, unless we are calling people to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, all our efforts at raising up the lowly will count for nothing at all. Unless the Holy Spirit is transforming hearts and minds, the successful uprising of one oppressed group will simply result in the oppression of another. We cannot create societies that are just without calling people to submit to Jesus Christ, to repent, for it is only when all powers submit to Jesus that they will learn how to use power for the good of others. When we use power for ourselves, when we use it for our own benefit, we haven't yet learned what it is to be in the kingdom of Jesus. Any sort of power, whether it be the power of a national governor or the power of an employee or manager, the power of a minister in the church, the power of a journalist, or the power even of a voter. We're all in that category, most of us. How did you use your vote last Saturday? Did you calculate which party would bring the maximum benefit to you? Or were you thinking more about which party would benefit others? I hope so. If we cannot be faithful with a little power, with one vote, why would God give us any more? Those who use whatever power they have to serve their own interests are, for God, unworthy of it. And time is against them, for God has shown us in Jesus Christ that he is bringing down the powerful and raising up the lowly. And honor will be given to those who, ever conscious that they have their honour and power as a trust from God, will deny themselves and pour the grace by which God lifted them up into the lives of others. So what does this mean for us? What are we to do with this little story of God's grace breaking in for the first time through Mary's womb? Well, we might take our cues from Mary in the story. We see firstly that she humbly accepts the grace that God gives to her, not just for her own sake, but for the good it will do for the rest of the world, for others. She opens herself, allows herself to be the instrument, the channel of God's grace breaking into the world. And we too must accept the grace that God offers us humbly. And not just for our own benefit, but we accept it so that we can pass it on to others. We accept the good gifts that God gives us for the sake of those we might bless. We may not have angels turning up on our doorstep, but we are receiving the same salvation from the same Saviour. We are blessed by the same Lord and set free by the same King. God has a role for each of us. He has not given you Mary's role, He has not given you my role, and He has not given me your role. Yet all of our roles amount to one thing, Mary's, yours and mine. We are all to be channels of grace. We are all to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So if there is any exalting to be done, God may do it in due time. There is a second cue which I think we can take from Mary. She's so delighted to be the instrument of God's grace that she breaks out in praise of God from verse 46. These verses are some of the most famous. They're called the Magnificat, which is the first word in the Latin. It's often been used as a hymn of praise in the church or something said liturgically, and rightly so, because with these words, Mary praised God for his work lifting her up. And she looked forward to all the other people God would lift up to. And so if we, like Mary, have had our lives turned upside down, and if we hope for many more turned upside down through God, then we can scarcely respond with more appropriate thoughts. So to conclude, I suggest that we do respond with those thoughts. The words of the Magnificat will come up on the screen. Please stand, and we'll say them together. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, who has looked with favour on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God has mercy on those who fear him, from generation to generation. The Lord has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in their conceit, casting down the mighty from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has come to the aid of his servant Israel to remember the promise of mercy, the promise made to our forebears, to Abraham and his children forever. Amen.